So welcome everyone to our Parsha of the Week class, Parshat Chukat, Death, Be Not Proud, 5782-2022. So this Parsha, this is a little context before we get to the source sheet. This Parsha is a transitional but also a paradigmatic Parsha, because the paradigm for the Jewish people of the Dor HaMidbar, the generation of the wilderness, we now transition into the Dor, the generation that will actually be Zocha, will merit the Kinisa, to enter into the Holy Land, to the Promised Land of Israel. So without mentioning it overtly in the Parsha, we have sort of fast-forwarded 40 years. And if you recall, from the Miraglim, the sin of the spies, the Jewish people were sentenced to walk around for 40 years until every member of age 20 to 60 of that generation, what's called the Dor HaMidbar, that they would drop dead, and then the new generation would go into Israel. Now, this only applied to the men between ages 20 and 60. The women, as always, did not participate in the sin. They didn't participate in the sin of the golden calf. They did not participate in the sin of the Miraglim, of the spies. So, something to think about. We should follow more women leaders, I think. You know, bring back Golda Meir and more to maybe lead our people, because the ladies always have the Bina Yitera, right? The extra sensory knowledge of the world. And we all are familiar with it, right? Anyone here who had a mom? Hopefully everybody had a mom. I was going to say, unless your name is Adam, you probably had a mom. So anyone who had a mom, you probably remember vividly. Go back in your memory bank. And if you have a wife, go back to the wife. If you have a sister, go back to the sister. Just think for a moment. How many times in your life did you look at your lady of your life and she advised you against something? Maybe your name was On Ben Pellet, as we learned about last week. And the wife says, you know, On, don't go with Korach. It's going to end badly. And he's looking at her like, what? What? What do you mean? What? And then she says, it's going to end poorly. I'm giving you a very powerful suggestion, which is an order, of course. Don't do this. Now, the most delightful thing for the guys of the world is when our significant ladies say to us, don't do it, or I think it's going to end badly. And we say, okay, can you tell me why? No. No, you can't tell me why. No. I just know that it'll end badly. Don't go. Don't be part of this. Why? Can't explain it to you. I just know. If you dare be stupid enough to not listen to them, I promise you, you will regret and rue the day that you did not listen to them. Because it doesn't matter that you can quantify something. It matters not. Because some things in our world are beyond algebra. They're beyond mathematics. They're beyond physics. They're just something that is a reality, and we have to accept it. And I think I once mentioned,
he's speaking from experience, I think.
I am. I have rued the day. When I got married a little later in life. So one of our dear friends, Sandy Levine, of blessed memory, he also got married for a second time late in life. And he said, Rabbi Kaplan, here is the key to a successful, long, enduring, loving marriage. So I'm listening, like, wow, this is like gold, right? So I said, okay, Sonny, tell me. He says, just remember, whatever the wife says, just say, yes, dear, you're right. You're always right. That's all you have to remember. He says, and I guarantee you, simcha, joy in your marriage, long marriage, things will be good. But in reality, though, if you look at our entire saga of the Jewish people, think about it for a moment. This is a little bit tangential, but it's worth talking about. From the moment that Abraham does not want to dismiss his only son at that moment, Ishmael, and Hagar, the midwife, the maidservant, he doesn't want to do this because it's counterintuitive. Abraham is the one who does kindness, so to throw away and banish his own son? Like what? Right? And he has Isaac, he's a little guy. And Sarah says, no, you can't do this. He's an evil influence on our Isaac. Isaac won't make it spiritually in this world. You need to drive him away. And Abraham is loath to do this. It's hurtful on a fundamental, essential level of who Abraham was. Remember what God says, Abraham? Shema Bekola. Listen. Heed Sarah's voice. Whatever she says to you, do it. I would make the argument that when Hashem says Shema Bekola, that is the end of the patrilineal, you know, powerful, guy-centric world. The women take over. Now, you think I'm overestimating this? Think about it for a moment, okay? Who defines the future of the Jewish people? Rebecca, little Rivka. She's the one, not Isaac, who says it has to be Jacob, it cannot be Esau. Okay, let's fast forward a little bit. Egypt, Pharaoh designs a diabolical plan to just wipe out the Jews emotionally and spiritually. And it worked half the way because the guys gave up, right? They all divorced their wives. And a little five-year-old girl named Miriam turns to her dad, who happened to be the Gadol Hador, the greatest rabbi of Egypt. His name was Amram. She says, Abba, you're worse than Pharaoh. He says, what? Well, you divorced mom. So? I can't have a child with an infanticide decree hanging over a boy. What kind of person am I? You're killing the girls, though. By not having children, who are you to play God? So Amram, amazingly, as the head rabbi, listens to his little five-year-old Pitzalach. Miriam brings back Yocheved. They have Moshe. They have the Redeemer Moses. And the rabbis in the Gemara say in the Talmud, Bizchut Nashim Tzikoniot Ka'alam. It was the merit of the righteous women that we were redeemed from the land of Egypt. Okay, fast forward a little bit as we're leaving. And you've heard me say this. It's delightful. It's one of my all-time favorites, okay? So they're packing up the morning of the 15th of Nisan in the year 2448. I can literally tell you the time and place. Okay, now, they're in a hurry to get out because Pharaoh is pushing them. Go, go, go. Because he's the firstborn and he's worried. Oh my gosh, you wait and tarry, I'll be killed next. Remember, all the firstborn died last night. So it's the morning after the four cups of wine and the matzah and the maror and all that, all the good stuff of that very first Seder, right? So the Jewish people are packing everything up and they're in a hurry to get out of Dodge. They've been there 210 years. They're anxious to get out, right? Okay, so they're packing up. Now this is before the wonderful two men in a truck, right? We don't have our friend Joel around to help us move. So they're moving on camels and on horses and on donkeys and or just on the back of their backs. Okay. They have a finite amount of space, correct? I mean, how much can they take with us? Right? We're going. Let's go. All right. What are the women doing? Make room for my timbrel, drum set, and tambourine. So, again, I'm a guy, so I know this had to have happened. It doesn't say it anywhere, okay? So the men are looking at their wives, and they're thinking, wait a minute, dear. I just left the family heirlooms back, but the timbrel, the drums, that I should take? Can you please help me out here, dear? Why am I taking the timbrels, the musical instruments? Oh, I can't tell you. But we're leaving everything of value behind except for the... Really? Why? I don't know. But I do know one thing, the wives said to their husbands. There will be a moment, I don't know when, I'm not really sure exactly how it's going to occur, but there will be a moment where I will need the timbrel, the drums, to honor God. I don't know why or when. It'll happen. Okay, right? And they went out. They come to the Red Sea. They split through the Red Sea. They're on the other side. Moshe, Az Yisher, Moshe ben Yisrael, Yisrael, Azos Hashem. So Moshe and the men are singing, God, Ki Goa, God is the greatest. And then it says, Vatikach Miriam HaNeviah Etotof Biyada. She took the timbrels in her hands and she led the women in dances and in music. So where did they get the musical instruments? What is there, Ahab's musical rental shop by the Red Sea? No, they took them out of Egypt. They schlepped them instead of everything else that was of value for this one moment to honor God. So this is the ultimate example of Bina Yeterah, right? In other words, the ladies couldn't quantify on an intellectual level why they would need the musical instruments, but they needed them. So this is how life works. So we're honoring Miriam in our parsha today because it's her life that is honored. And we'll speak about that in a very profound way. Why now do they honor her with the Song of the Well? Because the Song of the Well is really honoring Miriam because it was her merit, her zchut, that the well followed them for 40 years in the wilderness. So it all kind of comes around. So again, 40 years have passed. We're on the precipice of the entry into the land of Israel. And we're on source number one. I'll read it for Rivian and anyone else at home. You ready? I'll just do it in English for expedience sake. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the Torah which the Lord commanded." Zot chukat Torah, saying, God said, "Speak to the children of Israel and have them take for you a perfectly red, unblemished cow upon which no yoke was laid," meaning it never worked a day in its life. And why is this the statute? So Rashi famously says in source 2, because Satan, okay, fine, he's not Satan the way the exorcist would have you, Satan, the accusing angel, the angel of death, and the nations of the world, the Ummah to Olam, taunt Israel, and they say, what's this commandment about? This red heifer? What purpose does it have? Therefore, the Torah uses the term chok, a statute. God says, I have decreed it. You have no right to challenge it. Why is it so weird? Look at source number 3. And the one who sprinkles the sprinkling waters, they would mix with spring water the a little amount of the ashes of the red heifer, and someone who had become spiritually contaminated, tameh, defiled through contact with the dead, the ritual would purify their neshama, their soul. However, do you want to hear a mind-bending one? Our rabbi said, this is source 3, that the one who sprinkles is actually ritually clean. But this teaches us that the one who carries the purifying waters becomes defiled with astringent uncleanliness. For even the clothes he is wearing are contaminated, unlike the one who merely touches the sprinkling waters. So in other words, let's say you come to your fellow Kohen. You would go to your priest, okay, in the tabernacle, the Mishkan, later in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple, and you would say, hey, I have a big problem. I had to go, I was under an ohel, a tent with the body. I was watching the body after this person died. So I'm ritually impure. I'm not allowed to bring, for example, a korban. Someone who's ritually tameh, who's unclean, would not be allowed to bring a sacrifice, for example. So the process would be played out. But here's the crazy part. The Kohen, or maybe it would be a Levite messenger, would take minute amounts of the ash to mix with the Mayim Chaim, with the waters, the Poland Spring beautiful waters they had there, of course. Carrying the ashes, because it's a dead cow, made the one carrying it unclean. But mixing it with the water and sprinkling it made the individual who was unclean, clean. So in other words, it's a paradox of the highest order. That in other words, think about it. If I didn't teach you this law, you would say, wait a minute. So obviously the power of purification, of Tahara, lies in the red heifer. But you would be wrong. Because the ashes alone make a person contaminated. It's only when we mix them and have the whole process played out, then and only then does it become ritually clean. So it's totally paradoxical, which makes it a mystery. So let me ask you a question. What is the greatest mystery of life? A mystery that ad hayom hazeh, to this moment, well, that was a good answer. Barry says women. Yes, in light of what I just said a few moments ago, I concur. But even a greater mystery, even to the ladies, I would dare say that maybe the greatest mystery, other than the question of why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, that's the biggest question that everyone has on our mind. But what about the question? What about death itself? It's the greatest mystery. Nobody's ever come back, as far as I know, to tell us a report on the other side. And death is a very mysterious, shall we say, condition. What, pray tell, comes to address death? Right here. The ego, the paraduma, the red heifer. It comes to address death, meaning contamination through a mace, through a dead body. A person can sort of bring themselves back from being ritually impure to pure through the process of the paraduma, the red heifer. So it's a mystery, yes, but it comes to address even the greatest mystery. Now, who was the wisest man who ever lived? Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. And King Solomon was quoted as saying the following, "I delved into the nature of this mitzvah. I tried to understand the reasoning, the logic, the thought process behind the paraduma, the red heifer. and I was lacking. So I have to say to you, with all due respect to your intelligence and wisdom, if Shlomo HaMelech, if King Solomon, didn't get satisfaction in understanding and mining the logic and reasoning behind this mitzvah, behind this commandment, we're not going to go there. It's just way beyond our pay grade. Okay. But here's the thing that I think is a great insight. Listen to the words. Zot chukat ha-Torah. This is the decree, the statute of the Torah. So if you step back for a moment, one could say, and I think this is true, it's not that this is the most mysterious, maybe it is, maybe it isn't, law. But it is definitive in understanding all the Torah through the prism of the Red Heifer. In other words, Zot Chukat HaTorah is saying this is the definitive, the defining nature of the decree of the Torah. Now, there are different types of mitzvot, commandments that we have. They're categorized in different ways. We have some that we can sort of taste reasoning behind. We call these mishpatim, laws that have sort of a reasonable access to them. I'll illustrate that in a moment. And then you have these chukim, these statutes, these decrees of God that are by definition unintelligible. We can't detect a reason. In fact, not only can we not understand the reasoning and logic why we should keep such a rule, maybe like in the case of the paraduma, the red heifer, it's even paradoxical. It's literally an oxymoron, right? It's a contradictory at its essence. Okay. So what about the ones we get pleasure from, right? I'll give you an example. If you would say to somebody, giving charity, it's very easy to explain to somebody why we give charity. It makes you feel good. Makes the person who's the recipient feel good. We need charity in our world because Nebuchadnezzar, we have people who require help. So it's, in other words, if God didn't say in his Torah, it's a good thing to give tzedakah, to give charity, on our own, we could have figured it out because, hey. And the Torah even goes farther. The Talmud says, you know, there are even mitzvahs, and you'll like this one, Barry, that had God not ordained the mitzvah, the commandment, we could have looked at nature and copied and emulated nature and figured it out on our own. For example, this is where you'll like it, I promise. If God didn't say you have to be modest, a tsanua, you have to be modest to protect your modesty for women, for men also, we could look at the cats. Cats are very different than dogs. We love dogs, but cats are modest in a way that dogs are not. Dogs will very proudly, very publicly do their business. They don't care. There's no shame there. You don't see a cat do its business. Cats sneak off and lurk in the darkness and out of sight and out of earshot. They do what they need to do, and then they bury it. Right? So the Talmud actually says that, you know, we could have just looked at the little chatul, at the little pussycat, and said, oh my gosh, you know, if a cat is sensitive to modesty, however much more so, a fortiori argument, another Barry Yellen legal argument, right, Barry? An a fortiori argument, however much more so, if a cat is sensitive to shame and embarrassment and propriety, then for sure we should, right? Okay. So what does Zot Chukat HaTorah really teach us? So this is where I think it's really neat insight, not my own. All mitzvah in the Torah, whether you taste in them reason or not, they're all just decrees of God. In other words, we look at a mitzvah and we connect with it. We say, oh my gosh, you know, that's the type of commandment that I understand. It's logical. If God didn't even say I should do it, I would do it anyways, because it's just so obvious. But we delude ourselves into believing that this is the real reason why we do this mitzvah. It's just a snippet. It's a taste, a tam. In fact, we actually say tamei ha-mitzvot, the logic behind the commandments. But the word tam doesn't just mean logic. You know what it means? Taste. Tam. Because you can taste the logic in the mitzvah. But that's not really true. In other words, God makes certain commandments accessible, yes. And others are like the red heifer, or let's say not wearing mixtures of linen and wool. I don't think in my whole life I've ever had a person say to me, Rabbi Kaplan, oh my gosh, the reason I'm a religious Jew and that I learned Torah and Daven is because I really love the mitzvah of Shatnez. You know? The idea that I'm not allowed to wear a wool and linen mixture, it speaks to me and it just motivates me. I would say, you know, there's a good psychologist, I could get some therapy sessions for you. No one's ever said that to me, right? You know why? Because it's not true. Or even, how about the mitzvah that we all do? Let's say keeping kosher. No milk and meat. Well, why? Well, you can come up with logic. Oh, well, milk was, you know, created to nourish the infant cow. It's like pernicious to take the milk, which was made to sustain life, and now you're going to kill the cow and mix, right? You can make like some type of argument, logic. But is that really the reason? Of course not. God has his reasons. They're not ours. They're his. So in other words, every commandment in the Torah, whether we get it or don't get it, irrespective of our ability to connect with that commandment, the commandment is what it is. And we have to treat it like the red heifer. And the same way that the red heifer is off limits by definition of a Solomon, it's unintelligible to Shlomo HaMelech. Just do it because God says, I'm the king and I need you to do this. Right? Do it, as they say. Let's go on. So we're going to skip number 4. And we're going to skip number 5 and 6. And we're going to go to number 7. Okay? Source number 7. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, which is a very beautiful way of saying he's going to die. For he, Aharon, shall not come to the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you defied my word at the waters of dispute, Me Meribah. That was when we hit the rock, which we're not going to have time tonight to go into. Next year. So he says to Moshe, take Aaron, your brother, and Elazar, his son, and ascend Mount Hor. Strip Aharon, Aaron, of his garments, meaning the Bigdei Kohuna, the special unique garments that a priest would wear, and dress Elazar, his son, with them. Then Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. Moshe and Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and they ascended Mount Hor in the presence of the entire congregation. Moses then stripped Aaron of his garments and dressed Elazar his son in them, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moshe and Elazar descended from the mountain. The whole congregation saw that Aaron had expired, that he had passed, and the entire house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days of mourning. Okay? His garments. He dressed him in the garments of Kohuna Gedolah, of the high priest, and then stripped him of them, meaning first Moshe dresses Aaron for the last time. He gets to wear the special unique garments of the high priest, and then he took them off to give them to his son Elazar in his presence. And he told Aaron, enter the cave. And Aaron entered. He saw a ready-made bed and a lighted candle. Moshe told Aaron, get up onto the bed. It's very powerful. And he got up. Stretch out your hands. And Aaron stretched them out. Close your mouth. And he closed it. Shut your eyes. And he shut them. At that moment, Moshe himself yearned for such a death. This is why it was said to him at the end of Moses' life, in the way Aaron your brother died, a death that you, Moshe, desired. So it's a very powerful, very striking image. And it's a lot of the way we bury people today with the eyes closed and different things that we do with our own dead are sourced here in the customs of the Jewish people. But it's also powerful that here Aaron had his son. Now he lost two of his sons and he never got over that tragedy. Remember, Nadav and Abihu were the greatest, brightest, shining stars of Israel. They were meant to lead the next generation. But in their exuberance to come close to God without God ordaining that they should bring this Esh Zarah, this alien fire. They brought it into the tabernacle on the day of the consecration of the new home for God, the Mishkan, and their souls were destroyed. Their bodies remained intact. A fire consumed their neshamas. Those were his two sons. So you see that Aaron, all his life, has dealt with death. And he had Elazar and Itamar, his third and fourth sons, took over and they inherited the mantle of the kuhuna, of the priesthood.
What happened with the two sons if only their soul was taken from them?
their bodies were there, and their cousins, Elitzaphan, came in and took them out from the temple, from the tabernacle, and buried them. In other words, they looked unharmed. No, they were dead, meaning their souls left their body. They were consumed. They died. It's almost like, God forbid, a person, let's say, just has a major stroke. Their body might be 100% intact. There's no physical desecration of the body, but the desecration was the soul. Wherever the soul is, their soul was taken, but the body remained whole. Okay, so their body was buried.
Dead.
Yes, but
all dead.
Exactly. Okay, let's look now at number 9, which is a very beautiful thing, which is our thematic element tonight, Ladies of Our World. It says that the entire house of Israel mourned for Aaron, both the men and the women. Why? Because Aaron had pursued peace. He's the Rodef Shalom. He promoted love between disputing parties and between man and wife. He would go to the ends of the earth to make shalom. He is so paradigmatic of what it means to be a peacemaker that in Pirkei Avot, in the Ethics of Our Fathers, it talks about, Hillel says a person should be like Aharon. Ohev shalom, rodef shalom, someone who loves peace, who pursues peace, who loves all of God's creatures. And Aaron famously would be the peacemaker between husband and wife, brothers, anyone who had a bregus, who had an argument. He would be the ultimate peacemaker. There's cases like literally where this crazy insane guy makes a promise that he's going to divorce his wife unless he spits in the eye of the high priest. And it's pretty serious because when you divorce her, there's consequences. So he comes to Aaron. Aaron gets wind of it. And Aaron says to the man, you know, I'm having some issues with some malady in my cornea, and I need some, the doctor told me that I need a little bit of saliva to help my eye so I can see better. Can you please spit in my eye? And he spat in Aaron's eye, which of course was a fake out, but you are allowed to do a fake out for the pursuit of shalom of peace between a man and his wife, and he saved the man's marriage. That is how far Aaron, the Kohen, went. So his death impacted the entire generation. Okay. I want to skip now, for expedience sake, down to number 10. Well, we'll do 10, 11, and 12, but before I do 10, 11, 12, let me just talk about Miriam for a minute, okay? So I alluded to the deaths in our parsha, that it's this very transformative and transitional parsha, okay? We lose the entire leadership of the generation. We just lost Aharon. Miriam died. And in a very real way, Moses dies. Because when he hits the rock, death is decreed upon Moshe.
The question is, why Aharon was hanged? He did nothing wrong. Because the instruction was straight to Moshe. He was on his side. But
you're referring to the hitting the rock.
Yeah.
It's an excellent question. The question is, how come the Torah seems to imply, clearly, right, that it was because of what happened in Meriva? So, very good question. It's a little complex. Aharon himself probably merited his death through his participation, even though it was well-meaning with the golden calf. But it's sort of cloaked and shadowed here. That's the simple explanation. There's a more in-depth explanation. It's an excellent question. Very good question. Again, let me process and think about it a little more, but it's an excellent question. In other words, leaders take achrayus. They take responsibility. And Aaron and Moshe were partners. Remember, they were partners in Egypt when they went to Pharaoh each time. Aaron was a spokesman. Moshe was the one bringing the message from God. And he had the issue with the speech impediment. So you could also make the argument that what happens to Moshe happens to Aaron, what happens to Aaron happens to Moshe. Plus, this is very interesting, because of the leadership of Moshe, he had to die not just for the rock, but he had to die for other reasons. And one of them is because of the spies. The only reason that Caleb and Joshua escaped the decree of the spies is because they weren't in the wilderness at the time. They were in Israel. when that generation did it, right? Had they been there, even though they were not participants, they would have had to die themselves and would have not entered Israel. So it could be that Moshe was not spared that. There's implication in the dialogue between Hashem, between Moses and God, that Moshe would not have been excluded. Okay? Let's talk about Miriam, which is a really beautiful concept. So Miriam dies in our Parsha. She had supplied the Jewish people for 40 years in her merit. They had water following them. So we all know about the manna, right? The manna was Bizchut Moshe. Moses was the one in his merit that every morning except for Shabbat morning, they got double portions on Friday morning. That's why we have the two challahs. One of the reasons Friday night we have two challahs, Lechem Mishnah, because they got a double portion Friday morning of the manna from heaven. That was Moshe's doing. Aharon's doing, as you'll see in a moment, the clouds, the Anenei HaKavod, the protective clouds. That was Aaron. Miriam was the Be'er. It's actually called the Be'er of Miriam, the well of Miriam. So let me ask you a question. When would have been the appropriate time to thank Miriam for being Miriam? Oh my gosh, we have this wonderful, amazing neshama, this soul named Miriam. We get water because of Miriam, right? They were complaining, the absence of water. They're kvetching, the big kvetch. So Miriam is the one who gives them water every day. You wait for the loss of the water because Miriam dies, and then 40 years later, retroactively, you sing a song. Shouldn't you sing that song like they did at the sea? Can you imagine the sea splits? Pharaoh and, you know, all the guys get drowned, the Egyptian army, and you wait 40 years to sing a song, Az Yishir Moshe. You do it at the moment. You do it spontaneously, in the moment. Why wait 40 years? So it's a powerful message, I think. Very powerful. Because we take things for granted. It's interesting. There was one non-participant in the song of the well. The most unlikely person to exclude himself from the song. Moses did not take part. Whereas by the song of the sea, it says, Az Yashir Moshe Uvene Israel. Moses leads the Jewish people in the song of the sea to praise God. Here, the Jewish people, without Moshe's involvement, sing a song to praise the well, which is retroactively praising Miriam. So what's going on? It doesn't make sense, right? I have a beautiful answer. Again, not my own, but I think it's really beautiful. So often, people become wallflowers. They're just taken for granted. It is what it is. So for 40 years, the Jewish people had this amazing tzedekus, this ultra-righteous woman named Miriam, who brought the water every day. They had fresh, beautiful spring water wherever they camped in the desert. It's not a small issue. And they were aware of the water, but they disconnected the water somehow from Miriam. And only when Miriam dies and the water goes away, and Moshe has to bring the water back by striking the rock, then and only then do they recognize, oh my gosh, what we had for 40 years. So it's not just the water that they had Miriam. They took her for granted. So why doesn't Moses participate? You know why? He never took Miriam for granted, not one moment. Without a Miriam, Moses doesn't exist. And therefore, he doesn't have to participate. Only those who were the take Miriam for granted crowd and now recognize the godless, the greatness of Miriam, they participate in the Song of the Well, retroactively praising Miriam and praising God. Moshe doesn't participate because he knows who Miriam is. He's very much sensitive to her greatness. Without her, he doesn't exist. So therefore, he doesn't have to participate because he was never lacking in a Miriam love affair. He always loved his big sister Miriam. So I think it's a very powerful message for us. I remember in yeshiva, so every year you go back to yeshiva, and there would always be, and you probably had this experience going to university, going to college, going to high school, wherever you were, just in the army, where you served in Israel, wherever you were, you've all had this experience, right? There's somebody there with you, and they're there for a few years, maybe more than a few years. And then all of a sudden, they move away. Hopefully, not like to heaven, but just somewhere else. And all of a sudden, you go to shul, you go to synagogue, you go to camp, you go to school, you go to work, and you're like, this is not fun anymore. What happened to Maishi? My gosh. We had Irv. I'll just use him because we love Irv, right? Not that anyone ever took him for granted because Irv was bigger than life, right? I'm talking about Irv Lebovitz, all of us all. But a guy like Irv was such a light of joy, you know? He was so funny and so cute that sometimes, you know, we just take people, they're always going to be with us. And when they're not, their absence is felt profoundly. And they say, oh my gosh, it's no longer fun to go to the whatever, you know, service or this or that, because I miss this guy. Oh my gosh. So I think that the lessons, a very powerful, profound lesson, is just the people we love, tell them you love them. But don't wait for the funeral. Don't wait for after the fact. When they're here in the living and now, just say a little appreciation. You know what? I love it when you and I get to hang out together and have a coffee, or I appreciate the fact that we get to have class together, learn Torah, or I love the fact that, you know, you daven so beautifully in shul, it makes my Shabbos experience wonderful, whatever, or I just like you as a person, you're funny, you lighten up my load, you know, you make my life livable. And I think it's a very powerful lesson, not to ever have the regret that the 40 years in the wilderness, the nation had that regret. They missed Miriam, they missed out on her companionship and her leadership, whereas Moshe and Aaron, of course they knew who Miriam was. They never took it for granted. So I think it's a very powerful lesson. So again, I think we're at 7:20. I don't want to prolong the agony, but I'll leave you with one little thought here. I'll just paraphrase, and I'll take us out of the screen sharing for those at home, okay? I'm just going to stop the screen share. So the last part of the Torah of our Parsha details this weird attack. And I'll just read it to you inside, okay? The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the south, heard that Israel had come by the route of the spies. And this Canaanite king waged war against Israel, and he took from them a captive. Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will deliver this people into my hand," meaning the Jewish people are saying as a whole, "I shall consecrate their cities that we take." The Lord heard Israel's voice, delivered the Canaanite. He destroyed them and consecrated their cities, and he called the place Hormah. So the Canaanite heard something. What did he hear? He heard the news that Aaron had died and that the clouds of glory had departed. So they weren't Canaanites that lived in the south. The next Rashi goes on to say they were actually Amalekites. Ooh, we're talking Haman, Hitler, the really bad guys. But they dressed as Canaanites. Why? Because they knew that when the Jewish people will get salvation from God, they do it through the power of prayer. Much like when Moshe vanquished our ancestors 40 years ago in a place called Rephidim, Moshe went up the mountain and davened to God. Joshua led the troops. They beat us that day. But what if the Jews don't realize that we're not Amalekites? And what if they say to God, "Please, God, save us from the Canaanites"? But we're not Canaanites. So there'll be an ineffectual prayer. Of course, what happened in the end was it didn't matter. They probably said a generic prayer, "Please save us on this day from our enemies." Boom, they were gone. So two things are a powerful takeaway. Number one, when they attacked at Rephidim, the Jewish people had... Do you remember Star Wars? They had the Death Star. Remember the big Death Star? So it had a force field around the Death Star, remember? So you could shoot lasers and missiles and stuff at it, and Darth Vader could just go high, and nothing would happen. So the key for Luke Skywalker and the guys to win the war, they had to disable the Death Star. That's when he famously goes in and tries to shoot out the power source, and the shield comes down. Then they can effectively destroy the Death Star. So we, the Bnei Israel, had the Anenei HaKavod. In the merit of Aaron, we have these beautiful clouds. We're a protective shield around us, ahead of us, top, bottom, and all four directions. There were seven clouds. It was a GPS unit, God positioning system. And that seventh cloud would go off into the distance, and we would follow the cloud to our next encampment. So what happened? When Aaron died, just like when Miriam dies, the cloud leaves. And when obviously Moshe dies, you know the manna is going to leave. So when Aaron dies, the clouds leave. So here's Amalek waiting for this moment. They've been waiting 40 years because when they attacked us at Rephidim, they could only get the ones who were pallid, who were excluded from the cloud, who have been sinful neglectful of their Jewish observance, and they were cast out. Kol ha-necheshalim achareta, those who were stumbling and laboring behind you, who weren't protected by the cloud. And what was the Amalekite attitude? We're going to attack you with a Death Star force field or not. And if we die as suicide bombers, we will. And they died that day. But then their message to the world was, you know what? The Jews are not always going to have divine protection. This was the moment where we lost our divine protection for the first time. And it is not a coincidence that what happened. They dressed up as Canaanites, the Amalekites did, and they came and tried to attack, and of course we davened to God. So I think there's two beautiful takeaways. One takeaway is that when we direct prayer, we should be very careful to nuance our prayer. And the more specific we can be in prayer, the better the end result. So in other words, if you make a generic prayer, it doesn't mean it's not going to work. It may be effective, it may not be effective. But if you can specifically say, this is my need, Hashem, I need you to help so-and-so get better, I need X, Y, Z, the more specific the prayer, the power. And even Amalek understood this. That's why they dressed up and did the whole subterfuge because of this. So that's takeaway number one, to try to, when we're praying and talking to God, to just make our prayers more effective by sort of being very direct and concrete on what our needs are. So that's one takeaway. Second takeaway is that the enemies of the Jewish people are always watching. They're watching for weakness. And we know that in Israel right now, we live in a very bad neighborhood, right? To the north of Israel, unfortunately, in a very big way, to the east of Israel, you have Iran, who is fomenting terror and trying every little trick in the book. There's snakes in the grass, trying to look for weakness. You know, I don't know if you read this, they actually tried to poison Israel's water supply. I don't know if you read this. They cyber attacked the Israeli water system. And Israel scarily admitted that they're not really sure why it wasn't successful. And they wanted to elevate the chlorine levels to an extent where they would poison the people who drank from the water supply. And that's really scary. You know, and Hezbollah just tried to attack the new gas pipeline out in the Mediterranean with drones. And again, Baruch Hashem, Israel is one step ahead of them and shot these armed drones down from Hezbollah, who are, surprise, no surprise, armed and by their big brothers over in Tehran, right? So there's lots of stuff going on. So we have our own version of the Amalekites probing weaknesses. And that's why I think it's kind of profound. Think about it for a moment. So you had the biblical clouds of glory. So you may have read this. Israel just created the ultimate state-of-the-art Iron Dome. It's beyond the Iron Dome. It's called the Laser Dome. Did you read about this? So whereas the Iron Dome, we have to schlep ourselves to Congress, and we get hateful people in Congress who don't want to resupply Israel with this purely defensive mechanism because they don't like Jews. I mean, what other reason, you know, would certain people in Congress say we won't supply Israel with a weapon that can only be used in a defensive way to save both civilian population in Israel, and I would argue saves more Arab lives. Because if Israel didn't have the dome, think of the steps she would have to take to protect herself. It would be really ugly for those in Gaza. They wouldn't be able to just sort of to target certain targets. They would just have to go in and blanket the area. So it saves Arab life and Jewish life, but nevertheless, it costs $10,000, $20,000 a missile. The laser, ready? 3 cents a shot. And the laser will take down the drones. It takes everything down. So leave it to Israel to recreate something. And they actually call it the dome, which is like, in my mind, parallels the protection of the Anane HaKavod, right? That we have these clouds of glory protected. And the laser can take down missiles and projectiles and unmanned aircraft and all the bad guys. So Israel, Baruch Hashem, you know, Hashem has given Israel's physicists and their, you know, the technology sector people the insight. Right? Maybe they have a lot of ladies working there. I'm sure they do. In how to create the laser dome, which I guarantee you is going to be given to the allies and people around the world. And it's a game changer. I promise you. It's going to change the whole nature of how battles are fought. Because, you know, think about it. It only costs a few thousand dollars for Hamas to build in a factory a missile. But if it only costs us a dime, a shekel, to knock it down with a laser beam, we're flipping the equation, right? Before this, we're spending $100,000 to shoot down a garbage missile that happens to come from Gaza. So Israel's losing out. Now we're losing one-shot laser, and by the way, it replenishes instantaneously. You never run out of laser beams, and it's targeted in a way that's amazing. So here they're going to be shooting $5,000, $10,000, $20,000 missiles from Gaza into Israel, and we're going to be shooting them down for a shekel. It'll be a shawarma a shot. Right, just to shoot him down. So again, I think of the Anan HaKavod, and Baruch Hashem, we should be grateful that we have our own modern Anan HaKavod. So I wish everyone a good evening, and anyone at home, I'm going to take us off the official recorder. So if anyone has any comments or questions, this is the time. I wish everyone a Shabbat Shalom.